Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We pray that you would give us insights into your great work of salvation through the writings of Calvin and especially through your scripture that he is seeking to interpret and apply. Father, we pray for our lives, that we might be able to live for your glory, that we might be able to offer up our bodies continually to you, living sacrifices, that in all things that we might hold up Christ Jesus as preeminent. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Okay. Anything left? Anything sort of left over from chapters 4 or 5? Let's turn to chapter 6 then, which is a short chapter, but don't let that deceive you. It's an important chapter. Title of this chapter, Fallen Man Ought to Seek Redemption in Christ. What this chapter is about is something that is going to become very, very central in Calvin's thought. I think it's very central to the Bible's own way of thinking. And I think it's critical for understanding our salvation. And it's the whole idea of union with Christ, that we are in Christ, just as we fell in Adam, just as in Adam we lost everything. So in Christ we're going to get it all back and even more. Okay, so it's really union with Christ here. That's what Calvin has in here. This is also one of those chapters that really almost instead of commenting on it, you almost have to just sort of read large sections of it, because in a lot of ways it's very clear in section 1 itself. But I'll just begin here in section 1, reading some, and then we can stop and talk about it. This is section 1, only the mediator helps fallen man. The whole human race perished in the person of Adam. Consequently, that original excellence and nobility which we have recounted would be of no profit to us, but would rather redound to our greater shame until God, who does not recognize as his handiwork men defiled and corrupted by sin, appeared as Redeemer in the person of his only begotten Son. Therefore, since we have fallen from life into death, the whole knowledge of God the Creator that we have discussed would be useless unless faith also followed, setting forth for us God our Father in Christ. The natural order was that the frame of the universe should be the school in which we were to learn piety, and from it pass over to eternal life and perfect felicity. But after man's rebellion, our eyes, wherever they turned, encountered God's curse. This curse must overwhelm our souls with despair. This curse, while it seizes and envelops innocent creatures through our fault, must overwhelm our souls with despair. For even if God wills to manifest his bodily favor to us in many ways, yet we cannot, by contemplating the universe, infer that he is Father. Rather, conscience presses us within and shows in our sin just cause for his disowning us and not regarding or recognizing us as his Son. Dullness and ingratitude follow, for our minds, as they have been blinded, do not perceive what is true. And as all our senses have become perverted, we wickedly defraud God of his glory. Okay, do you see how Calvin is situating this chapter in his unfolding program, in his unfolding train of thought? Okay, remember, he started with the knowledge of God as Creator, but he says this knowledge has been lost through sin. So now, how does man come to know God as his Creator properly? It's only in coming to know God as his Redeemer. And how does man come to know God as his Redeemer is only in Christ Jesus. Okay. So Christ is really put at the center of this. It's only through Christ that we have salvation, but it's also only through Christ that we can really come to know God as our Creator and know the creation process. So it's interesting. He says, you know, now, even though God does show his fatherly favor to us in many ways, we can't just contemplate the universe and conclude that God is our Father. Okay? Because of our sin. Okay, skipping a paragraph, going on to the third paragraph. Therefore, although the preaching of the cross does not agree with our human inclination, if we desire to return to God, our author and maker, from whom we have been estranged, in order that he may again begin to be our Father, we ought nevertheless to embrace it humbly. Surely, after the fall of the first man, no knowledge of God apart from the Mediator has had power unto salvation. So for Calvin, the saving knowledge of God comes through the preaching of the cross. He quotes John 17:3 here. Thus all the more is the stupidity of those persons who open heaven to all the impious and unbelieving without the grace of him whom Scripture commonly teaches to be the only door whereby we enter into salvation. But if anyone would like to restrict this statement of Christ to the publishing of the gospel, there is a ready refutation. It was the common understanding of all ages and all nations that men who have become estranged from God and have been declared accursed and children of wrath, without reconciliation, cannot please God. And of course, the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman, that salvation is from the Jews. In these words, he both condemns all pagan religions as false and gives the reason that under the law, the Redeemer was promised to the chosen people alone. Okay, several important things here. One, for our day, obviously, with the tendency towards various kinds of pluralism or even universalism, Calvin here puts his foot down and says, no, salvation is found only in Christ. And so, other religions, both pagan religions and heretical religions, those that may start with the Bible or with Christianity and twist them in some way, these don't lead to salvation. Salvation is found only in Christ. So that's certainly significant. Also, second big thing here, he talks about under the law, the way of salvation was not any different. What did it mean to be under the law? How did saints under the law attain salvation? The law promised the Redeemer. And by trusting in that promise, by trusting in the coming one, the Old Covenant saints were saved. So salvation has always been found only in this Redeemer. Okay, anything else in section 1, anything that I sort of passed by that you want to talk about? That's something we'll come back to, is this idea that the law, that God promised the Redeemer in the law. Okay, what does the law mean? Most simply put, the law is simply the gospel in its pre-Christian form. Okay, Calvin's actually going to talk about this in this very next section. Section 2 is entitled, Even the Old Covenant declared that there is no faith in the gracious God apart from the Mediator. Accordingly, apart from the Mediator, God never showed favor toward the ancient people, nor ever gave hope of grace to them. I pass over the sacrifices of the law, which plainly and openly taught believers to seek salvation nowhere else than in the atonement that Christ alone carries out. Okay, when he says I pass over the sacrifices of the law, he's not saying the sacrifices are unimportant so we can ignore them. He's just saying the sacrifices make my point so obvious that we don't need to dwell on them. I mean, what were the sacrifices? The sacrifices were just the gospel in a ritualized form. The gospel acted out. You confessed your sins over the animal, so your sin is imputed to the animal. The animal now is your substitute, is slaughtered. Okay, so there's the death penalty. But then the animal is, in a sense, resurrected when he's thrown on God's fire and turned into smoke. That smoke ascends up. In fact, the what's usually translated as whole burnt offering in the book of Leviticus really would be much better, to be better translated, the ascension offering. Because that's the idea. The animal is entirely burned up on God's altar, so it ascends into his presence. So you can't draw near to God, you know, because the true sacrifice has not yet come. But your substitute, that animal, does draw near to God. And the sacrifices are even called food for God. God has union and communion with them as they're burned up on his altar, and the smoke and the sacrifice ascends up into his presence. So the sacrificial system is just the gospel. Confess your sin is imputed to a substitute. That substitute then dies for you, and then that substitute enters into God's presence for you, which is just what Jesus has done for us.
So the picture being presented, the Jews had to apprehend that by the same faith that we are given,
right,
to apprehend the Christ. From, I mean, they look forward to the cross, we look back to the cross. Same level of faith.
Yeah, that's not to say that there aren't differences, of course.
Right.
But the real substance of it, I think, is the same. You know, and that's what Calvin said. There was never any grace, even for the Old Covenant saints, apart from this mediator. You know, all grace from the beginning has been mediated through Christ Jesus. So, in the Old Covenant, all that grace, of course, pointed ahead to him. So the sacrifices of the law plainly and openly taught believers to seek salvation nowhere else than in the atonement that Christ alone carries out. I'm only saying that the blessed and happy state of the church always had its foundation in the person of Christ. For even if God included all of Abraham's offspring in his covenant, Paul nevertheless wisely reasons that Christ was properly that seed in whom all the nations were to be blessed. Okay, this is still in section 2. That's probably it. The second and third sentence in section 2. Is your translation a bit different? Here he appeals to the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And he says, you know, God promised Abraham this great family, okay? But really, it's very clear that the family was concentrated in this one person, Jesus, okay? That in him, the family would be created. He was the promised seed of Abraham, and those who are in union with him are the family that God promised to Father Abraham.
At the same time, he was given a physical family
that
was very large also, so would that be like a sense of twofold promise, or a promise that really means two things, or just a few different levels?
No, I wouldn't say it's two different things. Turn over to Galatians. I'll try to walk you through some of that. Let's start with Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Several interesting things, even just in those verses right there. The blessing of Abraham coming upon the Gentiles, God promised from the very beginning to include Gentiles in the family of Abraham. So it's physical, but it's always going to be more than that.
Mm-hmm.
This promise that was given to Abraham would ultimately include all the families of the earth, not just his own, not just those descending from him physically. And that this is brought about in Christ Jesus. Okay, this is Calvin's point, Galatians 3:14, that through Christ Jesus the blessing promised to Abraham now flows out to the Gentiles. And this happens because the Spirit has come upon both Jew and Gentile. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Mm-hmm. For the inheritance of the law is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Okay, we can stop there briefly. Verse 16 is really important and I think often misunderstood. To Abraham and to his seed where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed. And he comes back to this idea of oneness a few verses later. When he talks about the law being given through the hand of a mediator, that mediator does not mediate to one only, but God is one. Does seed in Galatians 3:16 refer to one person, or is it a collective noun?
The church.
Yeah, I think it's collective. Okay, some people want to say it's the one person, Jesus. I think it's much better to see it as the new family that's created in Jesus. So this is kind of what he says. Now, to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, as though Abraham were going to have many different families, okay, but as of one, and to your seed. That is, there would be one family. And this is how the Jews should have known that the law could only be temporary, because the law, and circumcision as well, for that matter, remember, circumcision is added later. It's not at the beginning of God's dealings with Abraham, that that is at towards the end. Okay. The law put divisions between the people of God. Okay. It divided Gentile God-fearers from Jews. And even among the Jews, the law made divisions between, you know, normal Israelites and Levites. And then within the Levites, there were divisions between the priests and the high priests. Or the high priests, maybe I should say. Okay. So the law put all these divisions. The law broke the people up, the people of God, up into several different families, but God promised Abraham one family. Therefore, the law had to be temporary. The fulfillment of the promise could not come through the law, because the law fragmented the family of God, and the promise is all the family of God will be brought together into one great family. Okay? That's what God promised Abraham. And that's Paul's argument here. So when he says, to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ here is being used the same way it's used in 1 Corinthians 12. It's being used corporately. Remember, Christ is not a proper name, it's a title. Christ means anointed, or we could say spirit indwelt in this context. The church is Christ. Okay? We are Christ. Not just in the sense that we're members of his body, but that we have his spirit. And Paul uses the title Christ this way other places. He uses it corporately. And I think that's what he's doing here. The one family. What unites this one family is the spirit. It's interesting that Paul considers the spirit to be what was promised to Abraham, okay, when there's no mention of the spirit in any of God's dealings with Abraham that we have in the book of Genesis. And Paul says that's God's promise to Abraham, is the spirit. Well, I think the inference is it's the spirit that makes the family one, that makes us all Christ. So the spirit was promised to Abraham. If God promised Abraham one family, one international family, made up of all the families of the earth, it just can only come about through the spirit. So then Paul can ask in verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? No, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, before the object of faith came, before Jesus came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. For after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Okay? This is just the same point that Calvin is making. The law for the Old Covenant saints was a tutor to teach them to trust in the coming Messiah. Okay? And how did the law teach them to trust in this coming Messiah? Obviously, the sacrifices were a big part of that, but we can talk about a lot of other ways as well, which Calvin will actually get into in chapter 7. Where he takes up this question more fully about the law. In fact, the chapter of Title 7 is very helpful. The law was given not to restrain the folk of the Old Covenant under itself, but to foster hope of salvation in Christ until His coming. Why did God give the law? To foster hope of salvation in Christ until His coming. Not to make people feel guilty. I mean, the law does do that. Of course, the gospel does that too. Why did God give the law? To foster hope in the coming one. And the promised Messiah. Okay, so sometimes when we put law and gospel, you know, put these in watertight compartments, that's not a really biblical way of thinking about these things. Biblically, the law is simply the gospel and complete Christian faith. Okay, Calvin goes on here and talks about the family of Abraham and how there is an election within an election. Okay, yes, God did make this promise to Abraham, but you know, you have Isaac and Ishmael, you have Esau and Jacob, and so forth, and I'm going to skip down here to the middle of the paragraph. It is therefore clear that Abraham's seed is to be accounted chiefly in one head. So Abraham's family is yet the blood family in one sense. Okay, but what makes Abraham's family one is its union with Jesus through the Spirit. It is clear, therefore, that Abraham's seed is to be accounted chiefly in one head, and that the promised salvation was not realized until Christ appeared, whose task is to gather up what had been scattered. So then the original adoption of the chosen people depended upon the mediator's grace. See, let me see if I can get at it this way. You did not become a member of Abraham's family by virtue of birth to Abraham or one of Abraham's flesh and blood descendants. In the Old Covenant, you became a member of Abraham's family. How? Yeah. Circumcision. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Circumcision was your interest in his family. Of course, even then, you had to persevere in faith to continue to be a member of the family, which, you know, apparently Esau didn't do, according to Hebrews 12. Okay. So just like, you know, how do you become a member of Abraham's family today? Well, Paul goes on in Galatians 3 to answer this question. You know, it's baptism at the end of Galatians 3. Baptism is what brings us into the family. So, you know, a child is not a Christian just because he's born to Christian parents. He has to be baptized and enter into the family of God. And, of course, he's got to persevere in faith to remain in that family. Even if in Moses' writings this was not yet expressed in clear words, still it sufficiently appears that it was commonly known to all the godly. Okay, so then he gives these quotations like from 1 Samuel and Psalms where there are clear indications that the godly under the Old Covenant did trust in the coming Messiah. Okay, so you've got the words of Hannah, you've got the songs of David, then of course you've got Jesus who said, well, this is not the quote that I was thinking of in John 5, but you know, in John 5, Jesus says that the scriptures Moses wrote testify to me. You know, and that's really the point here. Okay, skip down to the next paragraph. Talks about David's election. To sum up, while all others were passed over, David alone was chosen as he in whom God's good pleasure should rest. So, what you see is within Israel, God begins to narrow things down. We find out that yeah, the Messiah will be an Israelite. He will be of the Jews. Then we find he'll be of the tribe of Judah and of the family of David, and it keeps getting whittled down more and more. But all of this is to show us that the Old Testament has a clear sense of the promise that God made about the coming Messiah. The very last sentence of section 2. From this is really his summary of this Old Testament evidence. From this it is now clear enough that since God cannot, without the mediator, be propitious toward the human race, Under the law, Christ was always set before the Holy Fathers as the end to which they should direct their faith. This is what Paul says. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Calvin says, under the law, Christ was always set before the Holy Fathers as the end to which they should direct their faith. Now, if you're going to find Jesus in the Old Testament this way, how do you have to read the Old Testament?
What literary forms do you read? From the Book of Esther, but that was a while back.
Looking for the answer. Expecting.
Yeah, to read it in such a way as to find Christ is to be open to that. You can't just read the Old Testament, you know, as a book of do's and don'ts, or just as a book of history, or just as a collection of stories. It is all those things. I mean, the Old Testament has wonderful stories in it. And it does give us history. It gives us history of God's people. It does give us commands. It has law in that sense. But most importantly, I think you have to read it the way the book of Hebrews describes it, as a shadow of the good things to come, or what in history of the church is called typology. But you see all these things as sort of giving us the blueprint for what Jesus will come and do. So he's the new Adam. He's also the greater Moses. He's the greater Noah. He's the greater David. He's the greater Solomon. He's the greater Ezekiel and Isaiah. Right on down the line, he's the fulfillment of all of these things. His work on the cross is our new Exodus. And now he sends us out on a new conquest. There was a conquest under Joshua. He is our prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling all these offices. Everything in the Old Testament has to be seen as a shadow pointing to Jesus Christ. So the law to serve as our tutor. It all finds fulfillment in it. You've got all sort of these different lines running through the Old Testament. They all converge on Christ. They all point to him. They all find their fulfillment in him. Section 3, the faith and hope.
Couple of quick questions.
Yeah, sure.
Calvin never comes out and defines the church, although it seems like it's pretty clear that he regards the church as all believers in all ages, old and new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Does he ever come out and talk about what this, just define it clearly?
The church?
Yeah,
he does. He'll define the church in several different ways in Book 4.
Okay.
Book 4 is the longest book of the Institutes by 4, and it's all devoted to the church. A big chunk of it is church history, really the history of the papacy. But that's really where Calvin develops his ecclesiology, and he'll define the church in several different ways.
Okay.
And give us the marks for recognizing the church and so forth.
One other thing is that it's kind of off topic, but since you touched on it, in Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. How do you distinguish that to somebody who says, no, what he's really talking about there is Holy Spirit?
That's not mentioned in the text, but so you have to read that in. I would also go to Ephesians 4 and say, look, there's one baptism. Why did that isn't it Holy Spirit?
That's what happens when your hermeneutic is everywhere you read looking for the principle of Holy Spirit baptism is what this is all about.
Yeah, it is amazing our ability. Okay, you will have a lot of people who will read Holy Spirit baptism in when the Bible says anything about baptism, about
baptism. Unless it's absolutely clearly nailed to water, it must be Holy Spirit baptism.
You'll have others, this is maybe the big reform center in this area, who will read in a sign signified kind of thing. Oh, baptism is a sign of something else. It's not really baptism that clothes me with Christ, that's just a sign of something that clothes me with Christ. That's not in the text either. Unless we've already made up our minds before we've opened the Bible what sacraments can and can't do, then we need to let the Bible speak. So we need to take these statements, I think, in a straightforward way.
The Bible literalized the literally.
Yeah.
Now, didn't Calvin talk about circumcision as being a sign of seal?
He will talk about circumcision quite a bit. Yeah.
Well, I mean, doesn't he use that that formula, the sign and the seal?
The sign language for circumcision comes out of Genesis 17, and the seal language comes out of Romans chapter 4.
But do you think that's an error, an application of that?
I don't think that it's an error. I think what you can't. I should have made myself more clear. What I was saying is, some people will say, "Well, you have the sign, and then you have the thing signified." And you know, whenever the Bible says that, for example, baptism for the name of Christ, what they'll do is they'll say, "Oh, well, what that really means is baptism is just a sign of something else that really closes with Christ." You know, opposed to your baptism of faith or whatever you want to plug in. You cannot do that, because while the Bible does talk about circumcision as a sign, and therefore we can talk about baptism as a sign as well, sign does not mean mere picture, and the sign also cannot be separated from, well, it can be distinguished, it cannot be separated from the thing signified. So those are the kinds of issues to raise. Yeah, along with that is just the idea, which I think is biblically not warranted, that the sign means picture. Okay? That's just impossible. I mean, God promised Abraham a great family that would be created through the Messiah and the Spirit. Okay? Circumcision did not picture that at all. I mean, if you just think about what a circumcision would have looked like, it just doesn't picture what God promised Abraham. So that can't be what sign means. Baptism does not look like a slogan. There's no way that we can say that it pictures that, because it doesn't. We know what it looks like to put clothes on. We know what a baptism looks like. They don't look alike. We can't say that. Calvin also deals with baptism quite extensively in book 4, so there'll be plenty of time to talk about that when we get there. Section 3, the faith and hope of the Old Covenant fed upon the promise. Calvin continues this idea. Now, where solace is promised in affliction, especially where the deliverance of the church is described, the banner of trust and hope in Christ himself is prefigured. And again, he gives us these Old Testament references to the Messiah. Last sentence of that paragraph. He's commenting here on Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." By this, he indirectly indicates that although the king and people wickedly rejected the promise offered them, as if they were purposely trying to discredit God's pledge, yet the covenant would not be invalidated, for the Redeemer would come at the appointed time. In short, to show God merciful, all the prophets were constantly at pains to proclaim that kingdom of David upon which both redemption and eternal salvation depended. See, what you find in Calvin is all these different things you have in the Old Testament, like the kingdom of David and the promise of a Messiah, and all the various forms that these promises might take. He says they're all fulfilled in Christ. You can't separate these things out from one another. It's not like the kingdom of David is one thing over here, you know, and then the promises of the Messiah are something else over here. All these things come together. They sort of all bottleneck in Christ. And then, of course, into his church as well. At the beginning of the next paragraph, here I am, and this is right after quoting a lot of passages from the prophets, it's almost like he's moving through Old Testament history, showing us that each step along the way, it was the coming Messiah who was held out as people's hope. Here I'm gathering a few passages of many because I merely want to remind my readers that the hope of all the godly has ever reposed in Christ alone. All the other prophets also agree. And he goes on to give more quotations from the prophets. And he concludes, "Here salvation flows from the head to the whole body." speaking of Christ, of course, the head, because he is because he has received this anointing, because he is Christ, we are in union with him, have received this anointing as well. It flows down from the head to cover the whole body. Faith in God is faith in Christ. This is important. Okay, again, we're not just theists, we're Christian theists. Okay, because we believe that it's Jesus Christ who reveals and defines God for us. We don't know God apart from Christ. God willed that the Jews should be so instructed by these prophecies that they might turn their eyes directly to Christ and really receive deliverance. Even though they had shamefully degenerated, they still could not efface the memory of that general principle that, as had been promised to David, God would be through the hand of Christ the deliverer of the church, and that his freely given covenant, whereby God had adopted his elect, would stand fast. The second paragraph in the last couple sentences of that paragraph, only let the readers agree on this point. Let the first step toward godliness be to recognize that God is our Father to watch over us, govern, and nourish us until he gathers us into the eternal inheritance of his kingdom. Hence, what we have recently said becomes clear, that apart from Christ, the saving knowledge of God does not stand. From the beginning of the world, he had consequently been set before all the elect that they should look unto him and put their trust in him. I mean, Calvin is just hammering this point again and again and again, that it's always been Christ. I mean, the Old Testament is about Christ. The Old Testament is the shadow of the good things that came in Christ. He says God is comprehended in Christ alone. And that's really it. That's what this chapter is about. Okay, anything else in this chapter?
Do you think he pulls out the turf, that last sentence? What particularly say from other pagans?
He said not Muslims.
Oh, okay.
That would be what I would think. I mean, that, you know, so they acknowledge a creator God, and they're even used parts of the Bible, but they repudiate Christ. You know, they don't embrace Christ the way that the Bible offers him.
That reference may be God's historical time purposes of knowledge.
Yeah, it was, yeah. You find that kind of thing in Luther, too. They refer to Muslims as Turks. Yeah, so they proclaim at the top of their lungs that the Creator of heaven and earth is God.
I like
they're a good example. I mean, they're theists, but you know, that's not enough. They believe in the Creator of God, but that's not good enough. Okay, well, that's a good short little chapter. It's nice because the next couple chapters are pretty long. Okay, we're taking 2 weeks off now. So we got next Thursday off, and then the following Thursday, and we will start back on July 12th. And what I want you to do, if you can, I mean, this is a lot, but let's try to read chapters 7 and 8 for next time. What I'm going to suggest is that next time we have a discussion about chapter 7. And I think we can probably get through that in a minute. He's going to talk about the various purposes of the law. And then in chapter 8, what we're going to have is an exposition of the law. And I don't think we need to go through all the Ten Commandments in great detail. We can kind of look at some of the highlights that Calvin brings out. But I would say focus your reading on chapter 7, and then even if all you do is skim a lot of chapter 8, you know, let's just try to get through those two, and then we'll see how far we can get when we start back on July 12th. Okay. Cool. So, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the promises that you made to the saints living under the types and shadows of the old covenant. Father, we thank you that all of these types and shadows pointed them to the coming mediator, the coming Messiah, the one that you promised Adam and Eve in the garden, the seed of the woman, the one that you promised to Abraham, the one born of the Spirit, Father, the one that you promised to David, a son who would sit upon his throne forever and ever and rule in righteousness, the one that you promised through the prophets, the suffering servant, and the great king and deliverer, the one who would lead a new exodus. Father, all of these things, we thank you for the way that you have revealed to us what Jesus would do even before he came. Father, we thank you that the law was indeed a tutor to teach the old covenant saints that they were saved by putting their trust in this one who was to come. Father, we pray that we would trust in Christ, that we would be steadfast in putting our hope in him. Father, in trusting in him and resting in what he's done for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to read your scripture in this way, not in a way that it condemns us or makes us feel guilty, though at times we ought to feel guilty. But Father, help us to read it in such a way that we find Christ there and that we're nourished and fed by him. Father, help us to do this. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks, Rich.
Thank you. All right. Thank you all.
Yeah.
I'm going to be out of town next week, and then I figured that next Thursday is just there. So I figured it wouldn't hurt to take another week off.
Alright,
I need a copy of the handbook. This is, we're in book two, which is still volume one. There's two volumes you can get, this
is from Georgia.
Well, we have a copy of the church library. We're just going to borrow one. Although, I think somebody might have one once you've got it.
I'm
going to
be out of town.
Okay. We
don't have it?
Yeah,
I think we've got it.
I've told these guys when you look at the book, it's good always to get half price books in there.
There are only two versions that I know of. One is the one volume soft, probably the one with the pad, and then the two volume hardback. So they're slightly different.
Okay.
All right,
thanks.
Yeah.